Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Please view our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Our speaker this evening is Bishop James Conley, Bishop of the Diocese of Lincoln, Nebraska. Bishop Conley graduated from the University of Kansas with a degree in English literature. While studying there in the university's well-known integrated humanities program under Professor John Sr., he converted to the Catholic faith. Since his priestly ordination in 1985, Bishop Conley has served the Catholic Church in a wide variety of ways as a pastor, a college campus chaplain, director of Respect Life Ministries, a theology instructor, a Vatican official, and of course, a bishop. In 2012, Bishop Conley was appointed the bishop of the Diocese of Lincoln, Nebraska, and for his episcopal motto, he chose the same motto as the great John Henry Cardinal Newman, cor ad cor loquitur, meaning heart speaks to heart. Please give a warm Institute of Catholic Culture welcome back to Bishop James Conley.
Your Grace, welcome. Such a blessing to have you back with us.
It's great to be with you. Thank you very much. Thanks for the invitation. And it's wonderful to hear that opening bantering. I didn't catch that the last time I was on. So it sounds like this is a fun group.
Oh, yeah. This is from all over the United States and really all over the world. And, you know, so many people, Your Grace, are going to join us from the, you know, different time zones across the world. We have participants that come to us from really, really all over the place. And so within, I'm sure, 12 to 24 hours, you'll be watched in the Philippines and China and who knows where. It's going to be great.
It's amazing. I notice it says 782 so far. It's just a remarkable the depth and breadth of this. So wonderful. So good
awesome.
To be
you, if you could please open us up in prayer this evening.
I will. As you mentioned, my coat of arms I took from Cardinal Newman, who was a great inspiration for me in my conversion to the Catholic faith and in my vocation as a priest. And you're going to be hearing a little bit about Newman in my presentation tonight, but I thought I'd start with a prayer that is probably familiar to a lot of you. It's more of a meditation, but it's a beautiful reflection that Newman wrote about providence, about divine providence, and about how each one of us is called to a definite work. And I know that we've got a lot of catechists, we've got a lot of other people who are just, trying to live the Catholic faith as best they can and love Jesus and all they do. But each one of us plays a very, very important role in the body of Christ. And we're all called to a definite work, wherever we come from and wherever we are living now. So let's begin with that. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me, which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do his work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place, while not intending it, if I do but keep his commandments. Therefore, I will trust him. Whatever I am, I can never be thrown away. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve him. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve him. If I am in sorrow, my sorrow may serve him. He does nothing in vain. He knows what he's about. He may take away my friends. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate. make my spirit sink, hide my future from me. Still, he knows what he's about. St. John Henry Newman, pray for us. So as we know from Sunday in the Angelus address, Pope Leo XIV, our Holy Father, announced the date for the elevation of John Henry Newman to be the 38th doctor of the Catholic Church. And that'll be on November 1st in a special mass at St. Peter's. I'd love to be there, but I can't. But it's a beautiful tribute to a great luminary. And one of the things when you guys were talking sort of before we went on to the class, one of the things that Newman was really very passionate about was an educated lay faithful. That he believed that, and in this sense, he was ahead of his times, because he believed that all the lay faithful were called to the life of the mind, to the intellectual life, and that no matter what your education was or what your formation was, that everybody was called to an active faith, a faith that would be used by God as an instrument to bring others to him. And this was really why Newman is often called the silent father of the Second Vatican Council, because he was kind of anticipating the role of the laity back in the middle of the 19th century and the part the laity would play in the life of the church in the future. And this, of course, is really what the Second Vatican Council really calls us to. It's the universal call to holiness and the call of the lay faithful. So the Institute of Catholic Culture is a great example. Newman would love this. He would love the fact that so many people are hungering for more and to grow in your faith. So with that little not so brief introduction, the topic for this evening for my talk is on Catholic social teaching, the church's best kept secret. And before I get into the actual, I'm going to have some slides, and we're going to kind of go through those slides rather quickly. But I kind of want to tee this up a bit, because I really think that we are living in a time where this best kept secret of Catholic social teaching is going to play an ever increasing important role going forward in the next 20 to 30 to 40 years. And to kind of tee that up a bit, I want to take us back to not too long ago, but to May, when Pope Leo was named Pope. He was named Pope on the third ballot, which would have been on the 8th of May. You know, they opened up on the 7th with the first round of voting, and then on the third ballot, Archbishop Cardinal Prevost was elected Pope. And I think that's significant for several reasons. You know, he was elected, and then a few days later, he addressed all the cardinals in the church. So so when he was elected, he gave an address to the cardinals on the 10th of May, which was 2 days later. And it was a short address, and he gave a little explanation of why he chose the name Leo. And I'd like to read what he said. He said this to all the cardinals who had just elected him Pope. That was on Saturday morning. And after he talks about a little bit about the importance of evangelization and continuing the reforms of the Second Vatican Council, he says this: "Sensing myself called to continue in this same path, I chose to take the name Leo XIV. There are different reasons for this, but mainly because Pope Leo XIII, in his historic encyclical Rerum Novarum, addressed the social question in the context of the first great industrial revolution. In our own day, the Church offers to everyone the treasury of her social teaching in response to another industrial revolution. and to developments in the field of artificial intelligence that pose new challenges for the defense of human dignity, justice, and labor. End of quote. And I think that's extremely significant because as his pontificate begins to unfold, you know, he really sees himself prophetically placed in the chair of Peter at this moment in history to help guide us through what he calls another industrial revolution, and that is a revolution of technology. And he sees that the changes in our culture that were experienced at the end of the 19th century, when Pope Leo was elected, Leo XIII, the same kinds of things are happening in another seismic change, and that is the time in which we live, a technological revolution. Pope Leo XIII was elected in 1878, and he reigned till 1903. And between Pope Leo XIII and Leo XIV, there are 10 popes. And Leo XIII was elected at the age of 68. Leo XIV was elected at the age of 69, my age, the first time in my lifetime the Pope has been younger than me. I'm only 6 months older than him. Pope Leo XIII reigned for 25 years. He was the second longest reigning Pope. Leo XIV and Leo XIII died when he was 93. Leo XIV, if he were to live and reign as long, would be 94 for 25 years. I think all these numbers are important because he could very well reign for the next 25 years. And I think that's significant. He just turned 70 on the 14th of September, just a few weeks ago. Leo XIII is considered the father of Catholic social teaching. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's not as if Catholic social teaching began with Leo XIV. Catholic social teaching goes to the very beginning, to Christ himself and the first apostles, the 12 apostles who formed themselves around Christ and went out into the world to teach all the nations. And they took the teaching of Christ and applied it to the particular time and place they were. And over the centuries, the Catholic social teaching or Catholic social doctrine, and I use those terms interchangeably, Catholic social teaching and Catholic social doctrine, are really the same thing. And as they were applied in different times, in different centuries, in different countries and continents, a body of teaching evolved. And when we move into the modern era, which we could say began, you know, at, you know, let's say the time of the Renaissance, and then and it kind of grew and matured, so that by the time we come to the 19th century, the 1800s, we're moving from a rural economy and a rural culture to an industrialized culture. And this is what Leo the 13th faced. How do you move from a primarily agrarian world where agriculture, farming, people living close to the land was evolving into an urban-centric world? And how do you gather people together to live harmoniously in big cities and urban settings? And you have this explosion of economic development. You have the factories that were growing up, and, you know, and manufacturing and production and economies were growing at a fast rate. So that was the world that Leo XIII came into. And so he almost immediately realized that he was going through a time where there was great social change. And he knew that there had to be a sort of a light to guide us in organizing ourselves as a body, as the church. So that's the world he grew up in. A little kind of side note, in his very first consistory, the very first cardinal he named was John Henry Newman. And he knew that John Henry Newman had suffered a great deal. At the time that Pope Leo was named Pope in 1878, Newman was 79 years old, and he was getting towards the end of his life. And Leo referred to Newman as my cardinal, because he knew that Newman had suffered a lot from being misunderstood. He was called a modernist. He was condemned by people because he was kind of so forward-thinking. And Leo had a great love for him because he read Newman when he was the nuncio in Belgium, before he became the Archbishop of Perugia in central Italy. And I think it's significant that Leo XIII in his first consistory elevated Newman and basically restored Newman to his rightful place and his reputation. And now he's a doctor of the church. So that's a little side thing I think to keep in mind. So why don't you throw up that first slide? Why do we call it the best kept secret? First of all, what is Catholic social teaching? It's been described as the best kept secret because it embodies all of our social teaching for us to use to form our consciences and to evaluate the framework of society and as the criteria for prudential judgment and decision making. I know that's a long sentence, but basically what social teaching is, it provides us with the principles so that we can form our consciences in a way that we are able to evaluate human society and make judgments and decisions in society. Why is it the best kept secret? Well, because it's a body of teaching that really has never been fully implemented. And it's been there for a long time, but it manifests itself in different social settings. One of the things that's interesting about Pope Leo XIII is not only was he considered the father of Catholic social teaching, he also was instrumental in restoring St. Thomas and Thomistic philosophy and theology. He wrote an encyclical, which I notice is in your curriculum, Aeterne Patris, which is an encyclical on St. Thomas. So Leo XIII was deeply immersed in Thomistic thought, especially Thomistic social teaching, where Thomas talks about in the Summa Theologica of how do we organize ourselves as a society and as a community and as a nation and as a world. So Leo XIII was deeply immersed into Thomistic realism. So he wasn't just making theoretical constructs about how we form governments and societies. It was based in a realism, a lived out realism. Because he was an ordinary of a diocese, he was for 32 years, he was the Archbishop of Perugia, which is in Umbria, which is the area where Assisi is. So he was very much with the people, and he was very much with the working man and working woman and the family. Also, as we know, Leo the 13th is the one who composed the St. Michael prayer. He composed the prayer of St. Michael the Archangel. So he also had a supernatural view of the world. He was very much in tune with the angelic creatures. And he also had a vision that really shaped his thinking. And he had a great understanding of the demonic forces in the world. That's why St. Michael was so important to him. So here we have a pope who has this breadth of knowledge, this Thomistic foundation, who's sort of reigning over a world that is quickly changing from a rural economy to an industrialized world and cities are being born and technology is exploding. And he is Pope for 25 years. And that's a huge impact on culture and society. And so he knows that he has to develop this. And then he also sees the emerging of other forms of government that are beginning to crop up. And, you know, it's the disillusion of the Italian state and the loss of the papal state. So Italy, the place where he's living, is breaking up and being formed into a new nation. So he's addressing the structures of society, especially his own society in Italy. So no longer did you have the kingdoms of Italy, but you had all of these kingdoms and principalities were being organized into one country called Italy. And that all happened within his lifetime. So what is Catholic social teaching? It addresses the structures of society. So how do we feed people? Well, that's the first thing. We've got to eat. And this is sort of cliche, but, you know, if you feed a person a fish and you give them a fish, that's great. And we should always, you know, feed people who can't afford or can't, you know, can't fend on their own. But it's much more productive to teach them how to fish. And this has been used time and time again. So the difference between a welfare state where everything is handed to you or a state which encourages initiative, human initiative, to create ways to produce food, like learning to fish. And so this is sort of at the heart of Catholic social teaching. When you enable a person to fish, then you can go out and feed others. So you're not turned in on yourself and just kind of addressing your own needs, but you're actually able to be productive and help others. And so that's really what Catholic social teaching is all about. Now, Pope Leo the 13th issued his first encyclical on this topic and entitled it Rerum Novarum. So in 1891, he publishes Rerum Novarum, which simply means on new things or new ways that are coming. And again, he addresses the shift from an agrarian to an industrial society and all the new challenges that presents. And then he develops a number of very timely principles. After he publishes this and continues to develop these principles, all the popes after him, those 10 popes that follow him, go back to his encyclical Rerum Novarum. So, for example, Pius the 11th issues an encyclical called Quadragesimo Anno. That's on the 40th year after Rerum Novarum. So you can see how Rerum Novarum is sort of the foundation document for Catholic social teaching. And then all the popes after him mark that date. So Pius the 12th publishes his encyclical on Catholic social teaching between the two wars, World War I and World War II. They've seen, you know, the errors of communism and now beginning to see the rise of socialism and Nazism. So in 1931, Pius the 11th publishes Quadragesimo Anno on the 40th anniversary of Rerum Novarum, addressing communism and addressing socialism and condemning both of those as forms of government that do not recognize the dignity of the human person. And then you fast forward to 1961, and John the 23rd, now Saint John the 23rd, issues Mater et Magister, which is a document that follows, it's written during peacetime, but is a modern document looking at capitalism and how to organize under a capitalist government. And then in 1991, John Paul II publishes Centesimus Annus, and that's the 100th anniversary of Rerum Novarum. Now, I just went through a sweep of 100 years, and I apologize, but I can't cover all that in one, you know, 60-minute lecture. So I'm kind of running across the whole history of Catholic social teaching. But in his Centesimus Anno, he highlights Catholic social teaching regarding economic development. If we remember and go back, some of us remember 1991, the communism had just fallen, the Soviet Union had just fallen. And it was in a very particular way, the work of John Paul II that brought down the Iron Curtain. Because John Paul II, who also was very much steeped in Catholic social teaching, applied the principles of Catholic social teaching to the particular culture of Poland at the time. And he saw how economics, culture, and politics all worked together to form a society. And he had a clear understanding of economy, of culture, and of politics. He was deeply steeped in Thomistic philosophy, and he also had a great understanding of personalism in theology, of how the human person must be at the center. So that was John Paul II's great contribution to this body of teaching we call Catholic social doctrine. And as he kind of takes us through the economics and culture and politics of that time of 1991, out of this comes what he understands as the family. That is really, at the heart of the teaching of John Paul II. And I like that quote from Centesimus Annus Pro Pontifice, which is an organization that was founded by John Paul II in 1993. And he mentions this because he understands or he sees how Catholic social teaching can be misunderstood. And so he gives this little definition that Catholic social doctrine or Catholic social teaching helps individuals apply the principles of Catholic social teaching to their professional and civic lives. It also serves as a missionary arm of the church, educating and evangelizing leaders. And that website, which is an acronym, www.centesimusannuspropontifice, is a great resource. So you should put that in the show notes because it has a lot of history of Catholic social teaching. And as John Paul II would often say, Catholic social doctrine is more often cited than understood. And he really took great pains to help us understand what is meant by Catholic social teaching. I'll pause here a moment because about this time, 1991, I was assigned to Rome to study moral theology. And I really wanted to come and study bioethics and all the pro-life issues because I was the pro-life director for my diocese as a young priest. And my bishop didn't want me to study bioethics and moral theology, but he wanted me to study Catholic social teaching. And I was a little bit disappointed because I kind of thought that was boring. I wanted to get in, I was very much involved in Operation Rescue. And yes, I was arrested many times. I'm a serial loiterer and trespasser. But it was through my work with Operation Rescue and saving babies out in front of abortion clinics during the early 90s that I came to really appreciate why my bishop wanted me to study Catholic social teaching, because that's sort of the other side of the story. And when I was pro-life director in my diocese in the early 90s, late 80s and early 90s, there was this rift between pro-lifers and kind of social Catholic social teaching. And it was basically left versus right. You know, the more conservatives, the people were, you know, big pro-lifers, but they didn't have anything to do with those who were advocating for the poor or for the rights of workers or the environment or economic issues, those kinds of things. And that's a real shame because they are both lungs have to be breathing. And that's why, and they cross-pollinate as well. The Catholic social teaching and our pro-life teaching are one and the same. You know, that they're based on the same principles, and that is the dignity of the human person at the very center and the sanctity of all human life. So these three principles when you look at these three principles, think about, you know, how this applies both to the life issues, whether it be at the very beginning of life or the very end of life and everything in between, issues that deal with, you know, abortion and euthanasia at the end of life and all of the human sexuality questions, and the social questions like communities, workers' rights, just wages for the family, the poor, the environment. All of these are linked together by these three principles. So what are these three principles? And now when I say there's three fundamental primary principles, there are others as well. But I like to kind of distill it down to three fundamental primary principles. And they would be human dignity, solidarity, and subsidiarity. So what do we mean by these principles? Human dignity. Human dignity really is the primary principle. It's the fundamental principle. And like that underlined sentence says, all Catholic social teaching flows from this principle. What is this prime principle? This means that everyone has an inherent dignity, and every person that comes from being made in God's image, the imago Dei. And here we see Michelangelo's ceiling in the Sistine Chapel of the divine and the human coming together. So this understanding of the sanctity and dignity of the human person is really the fundamental prime principle of Catholic social teaching, and really of all moral teaching, that if we don't have life, then we don't have anything, and that life comes from God. We are created in his image and likeness, and therefore we have this dignity. It's a dignity that's given to us by God, and not by the state, not by anything else, but by God. It's breathed into us, and that's why we're made in the image and likeness of God. And this concept is the core, is the core of Catholic social teaching, going back to the earliest articulation by Leo XIII in 1891, when he wrote, quote, "The state is bound to protect natural rights, not to destroy them." So there is the protection of all human life from the first moment of conception to natural death. And that's first articulated in Rerum Novarum 135. And no one can take away this human right, that everybody has a right to exist, not even the majority of a democratic political body, because this dignity does not arise from the state or the will of the governed. It comes from God himself. So that's why it's at the very heart of Catholic social teaching, and at the very heart of the organizing principle of all moral theology. Benedict XVI wrote, "Fundamental rights are neither created by the lawmaker nor granted by the citizen. The value of human dignity takes precedence over all political decision making." So we begin with the person, and John Paul II was very emphatic about this, that we begin with the person first, that all economics, all social teaching, all human endeavors must have the person at the center. And from the person flows everything. You know, one of the things we, in our current life today, you know, it seems like we've lost the meaning of the person, where we can decide who we are or what we want to be. And if we don't want to be a man, well, we can be a woman. If we don't want to be a woman, we can be a man. That's so against really the reality of God's creation, that we're all created in his image. We're all created good. God doesn't make junk. He doesn't make mistakes. He creates each one of us just as he wants us. And we're all created in his image and likeness. Now, we're fallen creatures and we're sinful, but we've been redeemed. You know, we're created whole, because of original sin, we don't always do what we're supposed to do, and we don't always strive and hit the mark like we're called to do. And that's where God's grace and his salvation comes in. So human dignity is the prime principle of all Catholic social teaching. And this goes back to the earliest articulation by Leo XIII. no one can take away this right, as John Paul II says, and that these are fundamental rights created by God, the lawmaker, and granted to the citizens. The value of human dignity takes precedence over all political decision-making. So that's the first principle, the dignity of the human person. The second social principle is solidarity. That is that we're not created, no man is an island. We're not created alone or isolated. We're created for community. And that's where the love of God and the love of neighbor define solidarity. That we love God and, you know, we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and we love our neighbor as ourself. That's the first commandment. And the love of neighbor consists in the very fact that in God and with God, I love even persons whom I do not like or even know. This can only take place on the basis of an intimate encounter with God. So God puts into us this inherent desire to go out of ourselves, to love our neighbor. I'm reminded of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man was a taker and not a giver. And he saw Lazarus by the gate of his house every day, day in and day out. And it doesn't say, the Lord doesn't say in the parable that the rich man was an evil man, or that the rich man was a cruel man. But the big sin of the rich man was he ignored the poor person that was right at his gate. He didn't even see him. And then for that, he was condemned to hell. And when he saw Lazarus at the bosom of Abraham and asked Abraham to have Lazarus come down to give him even a drop of water, Abraham said, you had your chance. He was there at your gate the whole time and you ignored him. So we are called to come out of ourselves to love our neighbor in all things and to see the image of God in our neighbor as well. So love of God and love of neighbor defines solidarity. And love of neighbor consists in the very fact that in God and with God, I love even persons I do not like or even know. And then solidarity is not a feeling of vague compassion or shallow distress at the misfortune of others. It's a firm and persevering determination to commit oneself to the common good. So it's by committing ourselves to one another that the common good is served. And then finally, dedication to the poor and disadvantaged through individual actions and collective initiatives to make social, political, and economic structures more just and fraternal. That's what this solidarity creates. It creates a community of persons where everything, social, political, and economic structures are more than just fraternal. They really kind of give us, they color life for us. And what is needed is the willingness to lose ourselves for the sake of others. I'm reminded of that great passage from the Second Vatican Council that man doesn't really discover himself until he gives himself away. And when we think about that, it's really true for all of us. That, you know, it's when we come out of ourselves to help our neighbor that we really discover who we are. We're made to give ourselves away. All men and women are called to live as one, each taking care of the other. We are our brother's keepers. And then without faces and stories, human lives become statistics, and we run the risk of bureaucratizing the sufferings of others. So that's solidarity. And the third principle that I'll throw out today, again, I'm just kind of talking about the very basics, that's subsidiarity. And that's a principle that's very important and oftentimes lost in society. What does that mean? Well, this definition was given by Pope Pius XI in his encyclical Quadragesimo Anno, which is 40 years after Rerum Novarum, where he writes, quote, subsidiarity, it is a fundamental principle of social philosophy, fixed and unchangeable, that one should not withdraw from individuals and commit to the community what they can accomplish by their own enterprise and industry. So too, it is an injustice and at the same time a grave evil and a disturbance of right order to transfer to a larger and higher collectivity functions which can be performed and provided for by the lesser and subordinate bodies. That's a long sentence, but look at that. What that means is that issues should be addressed at the lowest, most local level that is able to competently address that issue. A good example was today. I was at one of our elementary schools, and the governor and two of our congressmen were there. And as you know, maybe you don't, but in the big, beautiful bill that was passed by Trump on July 4th, it had a provision in it for school choice. And the provision in the bill was that the government would allow a $1,700 tax credit. But this had to be embraced by a governor of any state. And so our governor today at one of our Catholic elementary schools opted in for our state so that these government dollars were going to come down and filter themselves all the way down to the family. There was a mother who had a child with special needs. And these federal dollars then were being made access to through tax credits on the state budget so they could filter down to the individual families. I think that's a beautiful example of how, we can see sort of the macro, which would be the government, and how it can come down and then be distributed to individual people at the local level. Not that the government sort of just, you know, writes checks and passes it out, but it's given to the local community because it's at the lowest level that those dollars can be most effective. And so that's how school choice, for example, in this particular instance, empowers families and aids families economically to be able to send their children to private parochial schools and receive tuition assistance. I think it's a great example of subsidiarity because the government doesn't know who needs the money. It's the people at the lowest level that can take those funds and distribute those funds effectively to families in need. They know the most families in need, like families with disabled children who need special paras in their classrooms. And so we can't afford those in the Catholic schools. So it goes directly to that person. That just happened today in my diocese. So subsidiarity is not a government handout. It's not a welfare state, but it's providing for financial assistance that is distributed at the lowest level. And I'd like to read that again, maybe flash that up again. Subsidiarity. It is a fundamental principle of social philosophy, fixed and unchangeable, that one should not withdraw from individuals and commit to the community what they can accomplish by their own enterprise and industry. So too, it is an injustice and at the same time a grave evil and a disturbance of right order to transfer to the larger and higher collectivity functions which can be performed and provided for by the lesser and subordinate bodies. That's kind of a principle that is hardly known, and it's a very effective Catholic social doctrine. So subsidiarity combines spontaneity with closeness to those in need. That was Pope Benedict XVI in Deus Caritas Est. Subsidiarity. It would appear that needs are best understood and satisfied by people who are closest to them and who act as neighbors to those in need. It's only in local communities and in neighborhoods that we know the needs of our brothers and sisters. The government doesn't know that, or, you know, we know that because we have our neighbors around us and we can see where their needs are. The state, which would provide everything, absorbing everything into itself, would ultimately become a mere bureaucracy incapable of guaranteeing the very thing which the suffering person, every person needs, namely loving personal concern, to love our neighbor. Without subsidiarity, by intervening directly and depriving society of its responsibility, the social assistance state, or you could read the welfare state, leads to a loss of human energies and an inordinate increase in public agencies, which are dominated more by bureaucratic ways of thinking than by concern for serving their clients, and which are accompanied by an enormous increase in spending. I mean, just think of the bureaucracy of the federal government and how inefficient it is in serving the needs of those who are poor. You know, we spend billions of dollars trying to help the poor, and it's just wasted because it never gets to the poor and it never empowers the poor to take initiative of themselves in order to get out of poverty or to, you know, private property is embedded in that principle as well. That private property also colors the imagination of the human person, and that's why it's so important. So these principles, solidarity and subsidiarity, need to be balanced. Solidarity without subsidiarity, in fact, can easily degenerate into a welfare state, while subsidiarity without solidarity runs the risk of encouraging forms of self-centered localism. In order to respect both of these fundamental principles, the state's intervention in the economic environment must be neither invasive nor absent, but commensurate with society's real needs. There has to be that balance so that it's not, you know, a communal, total communal thing, but it also recognizes the individual. All three principles need to be considered. Instrumental use of one principle over another, focus only on one, is imbalanced. Tension between solidarity and subsidiarity. These are all kind of ways to see it as imbalance. And all of this, the dignity of the human person, subsidiarity, and solidarity, all work towards the common good. So the sum total of social conditions which allow people, either as groups or individuals, to reach their fulfillment more fully and more easily. That's what the common good is. And that's what society works towards, is the common good of all. The common good is always oriented toward the progress of persons. The order of things must be subordinate to the order of persons, and not the other way around. I'll read that again. The order of things must be subordinate to the order of persons, and not the way around. In other words, the person is still at the center. And this order is founded on truth, built up in justice, and animated by love. That's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And as we get to the end, the common good then balances individual rights with collective responsibilities. Catholic social teaching, again, in conclusion, Catholic social teaching is not a political teaching. It is neither left nor right. Rather, it possesses valuable lessons for both sides of any political debate. Human dignity, subsidiarity, and solidarity. I mean, who can argue against those things? Catholic social teaching will not necessarily lead to just one solution. It's possible to have multiple approaches to the same issue that are consistent with Catholic social teaching. Different issues may warrant different approaches and solutions. And Catholic social teaching, a set of principles on which to form our consciences in order to evaluate the framework of society and to provide criteria for prudential judgment for current policy and action. So again, I apologize for kind of running through some of those principles. And as far as resources go, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is a great resource. cap-usa.org is another great resource. And also, I wanted to point out there's the Compendium of Catholic Social Doctrine of the Church, which was put out by the Pontifical Council for Social Justice in 2005. Is really something that kind of takes all of the Catholic social teaching and applies it to all different kinds of systems and governments. And it's a compendium. It kind of puts them all together in one book. So I don't know how much time we have, but some time for questions.
Thank you, Bishop Connolly. Excellent presentation this evening and sharing with us this treasure. You know, as I was thinking about the title for your talk, The Church's Best Kept Secret. And honestly, it's like all the treasures of the church seem to be just kept secret today from so many of the faithful. And this is certainly one of those treasures that that needs to be mined and appreciated and embraced by the Catholic faithful. And so much that we offer here at the Institute of Catholic Culture is just that. It's almost like it's a secret out there. And I just love this opportunity to get together in the ICC family, you know, with you, God, the guiding light, and showing us the way to be able to discover these treasures and make them our own again. So thank you very much.
Yeah, I hope it was helpful. And I, you know, again, like I've wrestled with all these issues, and there's so much that could be said about all of these things. But the beautiful thing is the church's teaching is ever ancient and ever new, and it has a treasury that we can keep. We can't exhaust that treasury. There's so much in there.
Amen. Amen. We're gonna allow people to write in your questions. If you want to go down to the bottom of your screen, and Your Grace, do you have time to stay with us for a little bit of question and answer?
Yeah, absolutely.
We have coming a number of questions. Your Grace, Brian is writing in asking, which issue is more important to both Pope Leo XIII and Pope Leo XIV, and thus the Church: the rights and dignity of workers, or the distribution of wealth in the world?
Wow, that's a great question. I think it's a balance. The distribution of wealth in the world, that's probably, you know, one of the issues that's most pressing right now is we produce enough resources and food to feed the world, but we have a problem of distributing it, you know, and it's you don't want to distribute it on the backs of cheap human labor. So I think both of those issues are, because we know that there are people who are, you know, workers' rights are being abused by working long hours and producing materials, whatever it is, food or products, without being paid very much at all, and not recognizing their worth and dignity, just to produce more and more. So I'm not sure who would say, you know, what either one would say, which is more important. I think, again, it's a balance of keeping both the dignity of the worker and the human person, and then being able to distribute the resources in an equitable way without taking advantage of the human worker.
Bishop Conley, a lot of people writing in asking about the Pope Leo XIV aspect, I guess you could say, and how would Catholic social doctrine be applied to the technological world that we're in, particularly as it concerns the rise of artificial intelligence?
There are a lot of people that are, and I'm sure that I have a feeling, maybe just kind of a hunch, that Pope Leo XIV is going to be addressing that in his first encyclical, which he's already been working on. He's made that public. And again, I think applying these same social teachings, these principles, like beginning with the human person. So how can we deal with human or artificial intelligence while still respecting human intelligence? You know, so that the human person doesn't get replaced, you might say, by artificial intelligence, or jobs are lost because machines can do them better than people. Is that really what we want? And to have protections so that we don't create a world where human beings become obsolete. I mean, those are all dangers. So, you know, to put in firewalls to protect people, to not allow the technology to master us, that we have to master the technology, especially if it's rapidly being, produced and evolving. We just formed a diocesan technology commission, and we're going to meet next month for the very first time. And I've given a lot of material away, and we've got some very smart people around the table, people who are very smart in technology, people, we have a lawyer, we have an educator, we have a physician, and how can we all put our minds together to get ahead of this? And hopefully Pope Leo will help us and guide us. And I'm you know, if I was a betting man, I would say that his first encyclical is going to give us some guidance on specifically on artificial intelligence.
Your Grace, a number of questions coming in here regarding Catholic social teaching and immigration, specifically illegal immigration. And I kind of wanted to add my own maybe aspect to this question, because you mentioned that that human dignity has this kind of primary is with a foundational principle. But it seems today that there's a lot thrown under that umbrella of human dignity. And I'm wondering, is there a hierarchy within that thing, within it, so that we consider a question, the right to life versus the right to shelter or even the issue of immigration?
Right. You know, there's a hierarchy of goods. And I think that, for example, oftentimes the dignity of the human person and the family are together. So when we're talking about immigration, you know, working towards keeping families together if we can, and encouraging families to stay together, but oftentimes they're divided or split up because of situations where, you know, they're working apart from the home and they're sending money back to their country or a lot of different areas. This issue came home to me because in Nebraska, the president has designated one of our detention facilities to be a place where criminals who have committed heinous offenses, immigrants, would be lodged before they're being deported. And the governor and I are in sync with this, is that, you know, we have nothing against, you know, rounding up, so to speak, the bad guys, you know, who have been, you know, harmful to society. But that facility shouldn't be at the same time a place where anybody that for whatever reason doesn't have proper documentation. I mean, people have come to our country and, you know, and sometimes it's no fault of their own. They've tried to come legally, but they haven't been able to work through the system. So in one sense, they're illegal, but in another sense, they're also, you know, working in our economy and they're providing services that need to be done. And so I think that when it comes to immigration, first of all, there needs to be comprehensive immigration reform. There's no question about that. Secondly, I think the person always has to be at the center, and families have to be given priority. You know, that we always try to keep the family together as best we can when we're trying to navigate this very complicated situation we found ourselves in, and that's with immigration.
Bishop Maria writes in with a question that I think is pretty interesting here, because you talked about Leo the 13th. And his foundation in Thomism and realism, but how deeply in tune with the spiritual he was as well. And Maria's asking if you see any kind of relationship between the prayer of Saint Michael the Archangel that Leo the 13th wrote, and his commitment to Catholic social doctrine and social order.
Well, I think he certainly sees everything through a supernatural vision. And he sees the battles that are for us, you know, especially from the evil one. And, you know, he had a lot of spiritual insight. And some even have said that he had certain kinds of visions to see into the situation and see the battle. That's why I think the St. Michael's prayer was so important to him, is he could see the clash of good and evil. So I think that having seen these things himself, perhaps in a supernatural vision, he felt compelled to try and teach in such a way where people could themselves be equipped to fight the evil one and to wage in these spiritual battles that are so prevalent, you know, in his time and in our time.
I mean, Satan is the prince of chaos, is he not? I mean, just think about the lack of social order that we have today. You see Satan's fingerprints all over the chaos of this world.
And he's the master of lies and deception, and he's always dividing. So a cohesive, tranquil order in society is not what Satan wants. You know, Satan wants a society divided against itself, and a society that's built upon deception, lies. And there's where the media comes in, and all this, you know. And I think, you know, Leo the 13th saw this on the horizon. Leo the 14th, like all of us, are immersed in it every day.
Thank you, Bishop. The Mary's writing a question. How would you briefly explain why the church is against socialism and communism?
I think there's where we see, you know, that principle of subsidiarity being completely thwarted. That, you know, the ordering of society is being kind of perpetrated by the top down without any recognition of lower forms of governance. So that in communism, for example, there's an ideology which drives everything. In socialism, it's the state, which is the God. And both in communism and socialism, the individual is lost and the family is divided, because really the worker, the production, and the control of the means of production are all by the state. So, you know, John Paul II is interesting, because John Paul II critiqued socialism and communism and capitalism, because he said the danger with capitalism is it could be a situation where, you know, the unfettered capitalism could give into greed, so that all the wealth is gathered up amongst a few, and then you have this big chasm between you know, just the few, the wealthy class, and then those who are beholding to the wealthy class. So he has some checks and balances both in all these different systems, but in the end, a democratic capitalism seems, and he even says this in his Centesimus Annos, that seems to be the best form of government for the human person to flourish. That is, that it recognizes the individual rights, at the same time respects the dignity of the human person, and gives them the freedom they need to flourish humanly.
Inez here on screen, go ahead with your question.
You were talking about the influence that St. Thomas had on Leo XIII. How do you think that the influence, the fact that he's an Augustinian by formation, what influence would that have on Leo XIV and these issues?
It's a good question, because I was just reading today that Leo also had a great love for St. Augustine. And St. Augustine wrote a lot about the ordering of society, the city of God. Mm-hmm. And the tranquility of order. I'm glad you brought that up, because that's the world that Pope Leo XIV comes out of, an Augustinian world. I'm not sure how versed Pope Leo XIV is in Thomism, but I certainly know he's very much steeped in Augustinianism. But I think he's probably, probably be a good complement to Pope Leo XIII.
Thank you.
Thank you, Your Grace. Such a blessing to be gathered here together this evening with you. And we certainly hope you'll come and grace us with your presence again soon here at the ICC. And you're telling me before how so many people have come up to you and shared with you that they had seen you on the Institute and so forth. So like I ask everybody else, please help spread the word, Bishop. Let people know what we're doing here. Fighting the good fight and forming God's faithful.
No, this is wonderful. I tell everybody I know about it, and I know that I'm just so grateful and so humbled to see all of you who are so passionate about your faith and who want to grow in knowledge and live that life of the mind, who are all called to live, you know, full lives as human beings. And we know that Jesus gives us the way, the truth, and the life. And the church has got this treasury, ever ancient, ever new.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. If you could please give us your blessing.
Through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the angels and saints, especially everybody's guardian angels and patron saints, may Almighty God bless you and your families, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.